seems all too frequently these days we gather to worship after some horrific thing has taken place, whether it's in Kenya or Charleston or Paris or you name a place, Syria, Iraq. And sometimes I think it feels awkward, perhaps. I've had people say that to me. You know, they don't know how to feel, don't know what to do when you come to worship after something like that has occurred. And it just made me think of 2 Samuel. David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is pregnant. She's about to give birth to their son. She does. And he is very sick, you know, and dies. And David is informed. It says, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." But listen to David's response. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." So his response to this horrible news was to get up, wash, change his clothes, and worship God. And so I think it's just a reminder to us that, you know, it's always good to gather. It's always good to worship God, because he is good, and despite all the evil that goes on in the world, he is good, and it is appropriate for us to give thanks, to gather, and to give thanks for all the good things that he gives to us. Now, you know, we're about to approach a time of our lives here in our culture, a time of celebration. You know, it soon will be Thanksgiving, and I will be asleep on the couch watching the Cowboys. You know, that Thanksgiving just kind of kicks off a whole season of celebration. You know, you think about all that goes on. What's going on back there? Oh. Yeah, there it is. New Year's, Happy New Year's. I thought that was getting canceled, but anyway, so... You know, even the best laid plans, they just don't go. So, you know, but this whole season is food and drink and family and friends and parties, and, you know, our calendars are full. It is a season of celebration, and what's interesting is that the end of the season of celebration is actually the beginning of the new year. That's, you know, the end is actually a new beginning. The old year is gone and the new year has come. And with that, many of us find ourselves in a period of evaluation, evaluating our lives. The new year means a new start. And so we ask ourselves, you know, kind of looking back, what went well, what didn't, what do we need to change, how can we be better? And some people make resolutions, right? Committing to live better in the year ahead. Now, in some ways, obviously not in every way, but in some ways, the ancient Jewish people followed a similar pattern with the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which means New Year, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that follows 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. In ancient Israel, the end of the agricultural year for them, the final harvest, was actually the beginning of the new year. And in some ways, you know, the beginning of the new year meant for them it's a new start. It's a new start. It was a time to, in that new start, a time to think about their lives and to evaluate kind of what had gone on. But the big difference, I mean, there are a lot of differences, but one of the significant differences in the way that they were thinking about the year past and the year ahead versus the way that we would do that is that for them, you know, thinking about the year ahead was not simply about self-improvement. Like, you know, I want to go to the gym more. It wasn't about that. It was about their relationship with God. You know, how were things in their relationship with God? And in particular, thinking about the things that were not, had not gone well. The things, as we would say in our confession, the things done and the things left undone. You know, so moving forward in the new year was not simply about, like I said, making a commitment to work out. It was about, how are we doing in our relationship with God? Moving forward was not as much about how they were going to make their lives better as it was about God's forgiveness, which was, in their minds, what was needed for a new start, to have the slate wiped clean. Now, we're in a series, Cause for Celebration, and we're trying to dig in at least a little bit into these yearly feasts and festivals of Israel. These celebrations brought them together as a nation and helped them to stay rooted and to remember the story of all that God had done for them. And our hope is that it will, on a kind of big picture level, will help us have an appreciation for the power of kind of having these kind of yearly celebrations. Because in 2 weeks, we're going to start rehearsing our own story in the first Sunday of Advent, rehearsing the story of Jesus like we do year after year after year. And our hope is it'll help us appreciate that and understand the shaping power that that can have on us. So far, we've discussed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And today, we're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets, as I said, Rosh Hashanah, New Year, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we're going to look at these things together. Next week, we will look at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because that happens 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Today, we're going to do it just like the same pattern we've been doing. We're going to ask two simple questions. Just very briefly, a little bit about what is the feast, and then second question, how does that connect to the New Testament? How does that connect to our faith as Christians? What is the Feast of Trumpets, and what is the Day of Atonement? The most important day of the year, the most holy and solemn day, was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when God graciously atoned for all the sins of the people and gave the nation their new beginning, their new year. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read about the death of Aaron's sons, Nadav and Abihu, and they were struck down because they disobeyed, and they entered the Holy of Holies, when God had forbidden anyone to enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this quite obviously created a sense of fear among the people, but especially among the priests who served in the tabernacle. And God made it clear that they didn't need to be afraid, but reiterated that only the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies. And even he was only to enter that one day a year. Entering the Holy of Holies was not a matter of human decision. It was a matter of divine appointment. And so the 10th day of the 7th month marks the Day of Atonement. On the first day of the month, so the first day of the month is when the trumpets are sounded, announcing the new year, Rosh Hashanah. But that, not, you know, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't lead in so much to drinking and revelry. It leads into a time of repentance and fasting and thinking about the year ahead and thinking about relationship with God And those 10 days, then it culminates on the Day of Atonement. You know, the blowing of the trumpets announced that a new year had come, but only God could truly give the people a new beginning. A new year, a new calendar year could come, but only God could truly give the people a new beginning through the forgiveness of their sins. And there was sin. There was sin among the people. Not every Israelite, you know, had probably brought all the required sacrifices during the year. Even the tabernacle, the sanctuary itself, had been defiled. And it was time on that Day of Atonement for a new beginning. The Hebrew word kafar is translated, the word translated atonement. It means to ransom, to remove by paying a price. An atonement means that a price is paid. A price is always paid. An offense creates a debt, right? An offense creates a debt. One offended can either collect payment, can collect payment for that debt from the one who is the offender. We call that revenge. Or the one offended can pay the price of that debt him or herself by forgiving. That's essentially what means when we forgive. The one offended pays the debt by refusing to exact payment from the guilty party. Now, for example, if I offend Nick, and please don't think of just kind of the petty kinds of things that we often think about. I mean, think of like a true, serious grievance. I have hurt him. I have offended him. And that creates a debt. A debt has been created. And what are Nick's options? Well, Nick can do one of two things. Either he can decide, I am going to make Patrick pay that debt. I am going to malign him to other people. I am going to make his life miserable in every way that I can. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We all live this out in our own lives. I'm going to make his life as miserable as I can until I feel like that he has adequately paid that debt. Or Nick can decide, you know what? I'm going to forgive Patrick. Well, guess who pays then? Nick. Nick does. Because Nick has truly been hurt. An offense has been created. So he has to try to let go of all those feelings and decide in his heart and mind, I'm going to treat Patrick as if that never happened. He's paying the price. He's paying the debt at that point. And that's why we talk about, look, forgiveness is not just some simple, you know, oh yeah, I forgive you. No, no, no. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly always to the one who gives it. And the Day of Atonement was a vivid illustration for Israel of this cost. They were able to see the costly nature of God's forgiveness. You know, He wiped their slate clean. Only by choosing not to exact payment from them, but rather through the blood of sacrificial animals, which we'll talk about in just a second. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day, and the people were not allowed to do any work. They fasted, and the high priest offered sacrifices, both for himself and his family, and also for all the people. Now, there were three sacrifices that took place, and I really want to focus on primarily on two. First, the high priest sacrificed a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family. And in doing this, there are very detailed instructions about this in Leviticus chapter 16. He took some of the blood from the bull, coals from the altar, and incense, and he took all of this into the Holy of Holies. And he put incense on the coals so that it would create a cloud of smoke. And the cloud of smoke was to cover the Ark of the Covenant, to cover the mercy seat. Now here's a picture. This is Raiders of the Lost Ark. But actually, that is a fairly, from as best we can tell, that is a fairly accurate depiction of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. And on the top, the seraphs, that's the mercy seat. And so the smoke was to cover the Ark and the mercy seat, and then the high priest would take the blood from the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the Ark. Then the high priest gave a sin offering for the people. And two goats together constituted this one sin offering. The high priest would cast lots over the goats to determine which goat would be the one that would have to die. The one that was chosen, he would take and kill, and then he would take the blood from that goat and go back into the Holy of Holies and do the same thing that he had done with the bull's blood. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Then, with the goat that was still alive, he would take both hands and place his hands upon the head of that goat. And it says that he would confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. And then that goat was taken out of the tabernacle, out of the camp, out into the wilderness, and released. And this goat is called the scapegoat. The escape goat. The goat that escaped death in the desert. And the meaning is pretty obvious. The releasing of the goat, you know, the laying the hands on the goat's head and praying and confessing the sins of the people and then leading the goat out into the wilderness symbolized the sins of the people being carried away. The sins being taken away, never to be held against them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. One goat died because the cost of forgiveness has to be paid. The other goat lived, but was lost in the wilderness, having taken away, having carried away the nation's sins. And so having repented and renewed their commitment to God, Israel, now forgiven of her sins, was now ready to really celebrate the new year. Now, how does all of this connect to the New Testament, to our faith as Christians? There are many, many correlations and connections here. You know, oftentimes I think we forget, we are so far removed from the culture of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. And so we read it through our lens, our, you know, suburban Johnson County 2015 lens. And I mean, the world of the Bible is so dramatically different from our world and our filters. You know, and so we have to remember the authors of the New Testament were thoroughly Jewish people. And they had lived in these celebrations, these feasts and festivals, their entire lives for generations and generations. And so they were able to see these kinds of connections that, you know, maybe are not obvious or apparent to us when we read the New Testament, but they're there. They're all there. You know, there are many ways in which the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement connected to the New Testament. You know, there are quite a few references to the trumpet blasts in the New Testament. And in a sense, in Christ, God sounded the trumpets. Not that for a new year, per se, but a new age. A new age of the kingdom of God. In Jesus, God atoned for our sins. The cost of forgiveness had to be paid, and either the offended party pays or the offender pays. So you think about the Old Testament, and you think about, so what is going on with the animal sacrifices? You know, you think about it, animals can't really pay for our sins. But it kind of appears that that's what's going on. But you know, actually, Israel knew that the sacrifice of animals was not ultimately why their sins would be forgiven. Listen to Hosea. This is God speaking through Hosea. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Here's King David. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The writer of the New Testament, book of Hebrews, says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The relationship between God and his people. And the people are the offenders, the ones who have created the debt. And either we pay or God pays. And so what's going on with the sacrifice? In the New Testament, at least, the Testament writers would say, it was pointing us to something. It was pointing us and preparing us for who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the world, who would pay the price, would pay that debt for God. This is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. And I have to believe that Paul was thinking about the Day of Atonement as he wrote this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Christ, the New Testament says, is the sacrifice. Christ, the New Testament says, is also the scapegoat, the one who has taken away the sins of the world. And finally, Christ, the New Testament says, is also the high priest. When Jesus died, the Gospels tell us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain, or the veil, is what separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It separated the place of God's dwelling from the place that the people were able to enter. And again, only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to enter into God's presence in that way, and only to make atonement for sins. There's a separation, a necessary separation between God and the people. As the Lord told Moses, "No one may see me and live." God is too holy, and we are too frail and weak and flawed as human beings to be in His presence. But Hebrews chapter 9 explains that Christ became the high priest, and with His own blood, not the blood of bull and goats, He entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence, once for all time, and secured, it says, our redemption. And that means everything. You think about, well, what does that mean for the Christian faith? It means everything. The whole of Christian faith is built upon that truth, that affirmation. Only one person, one time a year, could enter into God's presence. But now in Jesus, atonement has been made, forgiveness has been granted, and the curtain has been torn in two. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place." Now, in Jesus Christ, anyone, you or me, anyone can approach God and do so with confidence, in boldness, and we can approach Him at any time, in any place. And that is indeed good news.